Good morning, everyone. Isn't it a gorgeous morning? I can't wait to get in my truck and drive home. Listen, it's been an incredible experience to go through these Ten Commandments, and it's not getting any easier. Today we're going to talk about some very controversial things. And our first Sunday back in June, we're going to be talking about do not commit adultery. So these next two are going to be a little bit tougher. But I want you to hear my heart this morning. So I want to preface all of what I'm going to say this morning by asking you to do two things. One, hear my heart on this. I want to share with you what God's word says, but I also want it to be dripped in grace and mercy. And the second part is, wait until the very end of the message. Hear all that I have to say, not just don't get to certain parts and then check out, because you're going to miss how this is put together. Can I count on that? All right. I'm just grateful I'm going home afterwards. I'm going to run out. No. I've been working with the staff and bouncing some things on, even some of our members who are in the medical community, and it's just difficult. But by God's grace, right, we'll get through it. Let me ask you three questions, and I want you to answer them honestly, not out loud, just to yourself. Have you ever sat in a waiting room and wondered whether someone you loved would make it? Have you ever watched a family member suffer and thought there has to be a better way than this? Have you ever looked at the news and felt the moral ground shifting fast beneath your feet that you no longer know what to say to your children? If you answered yes to any of these, then this message is for you. Because this morning I'm going to talk about life. Not life in abstract, but life in the most specific and urgent sense. Who has authority to end it? I've done an incredible amount of research on this. I have statistics coming out in my yin-yang. But I wanted to just kind of give you a highlight. In the country of Canada, of 40 million people, one life is ended deliberate by choice every 4 minutes. Around the clock, every day, year after year. This is from 2025 statistics. 4 minutes, someone in Canada decides a life was over. And 4 minutes later, someone else decides again. The church has been largely silent about this, and the silence is costing us as families. It's costing unborn children their lives. It's costing disparaging people the voice that might have kept him here. It's costing families the clarity that they need to make the hardest decisions they will ever face. But today I want to break the silence. Not with anger, not with politics, but with the word of God and the conviction that life, every life, matters. Before I say anything else this morning, I want to say something to this room, because having been here, even in this transition period, which was supposed to be shorter, I have begun to know this congregation. And I know some of you are carrying something right now that makes this subject feel very personal and perhaps even very painful. Perhaps you've made a decision years ago that you've never fully come to terms with. Perhaps you've watched someone you love choose to end their life, and the grief of that has never fully lifted. Perhaps you sat beside a hospital bed and agreed to a procedure you're still uncertain about. And perhaps you were the one in the room who's been closest to the edge yourself. This message is not a courtroom. I'm not standing here as a prosecutor. I'm standing here as a pastor. And everything I say today, I want to say the way Jesus would say. families. And this is the question we're going to ask this morning. What makes a life worth protecting? You see, our culture has four answers. And they're being applied with increasing confidence to decisions about lives, about who lives, who dies, and who bears the cost of keeping someone alive. And before we open with the commandment, we need to name these things that the culture is talking about, because every person group we will look at today is being addressed by one of these four criteria. So let's look at them. Perhaps you've never thought of it this way, but this is what I've discovered with my research. Culture's four criteria for personhood. There's four things they ask. The first thing is vitality. Can this life survive on its own? If not, its claim on our protection is uncertain. Second, consciousness. Is this life sentient and aware? If awareness is absent, then there's no person left to protect. Third, quality of life. Is this existence meaningful, dignified? If suffering outweighs flourishing, the calculus may shift. And the last one is autonomy. Has this person consented to living or withdrawn the consent? And do they choose to be here? The criteria sound measured, sounds clinical. And they are the language of bioethics committees and parliamentary hearings, and each contains a grain of genuine concern. Do we care about suffering? Do we value support? But here's what happens when you apply them consistently and without remainder, you will eventually arrive somewhere no conscience can ever live with. The premature infant is not yet viable. The person with advanced dementia has diminished consciousness. The chronic pain patient has a quality of life that others have judged insufficient. The person in suicidal despair has, in their own assessment, withdrawn consent to go on. Applied consistently, all four criteria leave every one of these people unprotected. In your notes here, will you write down this passage of scripture? It's not your notes. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Because what it says in the Message translation is, do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. And I'm afraid that some of this we've just adopted hook, line, and sinker. But what does God say? God's single criteria for personhood is this. You were made in the image of God and therefore possessing unconditional dignity from the moment God formed you to the moment God calls you home. You are made in the image of God. Now turn to your neighbor and go, you are made in the image of God. Now turn back and say, and you're looking pretty good too. Not viability, not consciousness, not quality of life, not autonomy, the image of God. Present before anyone can see, present when the mind fades and the body fails and the pain is unbearable, present when the person cannot yet breathe on their own and when they can no longer remember their own name. The image of God does not diminish. It does not expire. It cannot be revoked by a committee, a court, a physician, or the person who bears it. The sixth commandment is the shortest in the Decalogue. The Ten Commandments. Four words in English, two in Hebrew. You shall not murder. Simple on the surface. Before you can hear what it's saying, we need to be clear about some things people assume that it doesn't say. And again, this is such a huge topic. I'm not going to address all the tendons, all the angles, all the perspectives. I'm just going to tell you what God's word says. Okay? Amen. You got it? You got it?
Yes.
Good. Three clarifications. Sorry, I've got four fingers. I'm sorry. Three clarifications. The first one is, This commandment does not prohibit killing animals. The Hebrew word raka is precise. John Piper's studies found it was used 43 times in the Old Testament, always referring to violent personal killing that constitutes murder. It was never used on animals. Scripture is clear. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. Secondly, it does not prohibit capital punishment. The same law that commanded do not murder also established the death penalty for murder, not a contradiction, but a coherent system. The state, acting on God's agent of justice, operates under delegated divine authority, not its own. Look what it says in Leviticus. Anyone who commits murder shall be put to death. The principle is life for life. But what did Jesus say? But when Jesus steps into the Sermon on the Mount, he does something unexpected. He takes this commandment, the narrowest, most specific of all of them, and he expands it beyond the physical act. Look what it says in Matthew chapter 5. You're familiar with the commandment to the ancients, do not murder. But I'm telling you that anyone who so much as angry with a brother or sister is guilty of murder. Jesus is not lowering the bar. He's actually raising it. He is showing that the commandment was never about the act of killing. It's about the posture of the heart toward an image bearer that stands before you. This lands much closer to home than we really let it. You can honor this command with your hands and violate it with your words. A spouse can be diminished by contempt without a hand ever being raised. A child's sense of worth can be destroyed by relentless criticism without a single physical act. An aging parent can be stripped of dignity by impatience and dismissal while their body is being cared for perfectly. Jesus is saying this. The commandment reaches into the kitchen, into the bedroom, into the hospital room, into the nursing room. Anywhere a person made in God's image is being treated as though that image has less value than my time, my money, my comfort, and my convenience. And it asks a question of every one of us every single day. Am I treating the person that's in front of me as though they bear the image of God? Number three. It doesn't prohibit all military combat. Scripture acknowledges the reality of war and does not categorically forbid it. The commandment draws the line around unlawful personal taking of innocent life, not around every act of killing in the defense of justice. Ecclesiastes says there's a time for war. Now, we're committed to loving like Jesus, and that's the pattern that changes everything. Here is what makes Jesus' teaching on the sixth commandment so remarkable. He does not just expand it inward. He modeled it outward. And his model is one this message is calling us to follow. You see, in the world of first century Palestine, there were three categories of people that culture had effectively written off as unworthy. And unworthy of protection, unworthy of full dignity. There were lepers declared unclean by law and exiled out of the community. There were demon-possessed people considered beyond the reach of healing or relationship. And there were sinners, the woman caught in adultery, the tax collectors. But what did Jesus do? He moved toward every single one of them deliberately. He did not wait for the leper to become healthy before he touched him. He did not wait for the sinful woman to clean up her act before he defended her. He did not wait for Zacchaeus to repent before he invited himself to dinner. He touched the untouchable. He sat with the discarded. He rebuked the person. He looked at the person the culture hadn't written off straight in the eyes and said, "You're seen. You're not disposable, and you matter to God." How are you doing so far? Okay, turn to your neighbor and make sure they're still okay. Right. Turn back and go, hang on to your bootstraps. Okay, here we go. Culture's personhood. So we want to contrast what culture says with being an image bearer. That is the model this message is asking us to carry into the lives of the three specific kinds of people in our culture that are increasingly written off, not to condemn them from a safe distance, not to avoid them because their situation is complicated, but to move toward them the way Jesus moved towards the leper, with full knowledge of what he was walking into, with open hands. So with that model in place, let's look at three faces. First of all, the face of the unborn. Culture says, not yet viable, not yet a person. God's answer says, the image of God is present in that life before it's visible to anyone else. And if the image is present, then protection is required. Look at what David says in Psalm 139, one of my favorite passages of Scripture. You created every part of me. You put me together in my mother's womb. When my bones were being formed, when I was growing there in secret, you knew I was there. You saw me before I was born. The days allotted to me were all recorded in your book before any of them ever began. Read these verses and notice who the actor is. David says, God, you created. You put me together. You knew I was there. You saw me. You recorded my days. God is the subject of every verb in this passage. And the life forming in the womb is not waiting to become a person. It is a person being actively formed by the God who has already written their name in the book before they've even drawn a single breath. John Piper said this. He presses the logic. What is happening in the womb is a unique person forming work of God. Only God creates personhood. Therefore, it's arbitrary and unwarranted to assume that at any point in the knitting together of this person, its destruction is not an assault on the prerogatives of God the Creator. See, culture's criteria says, can this life survive on its own? But God asks a different question. Whose work is this? And the answer from Psalm 139 is unmistakable. It's his. In Canada in 2026, the Canadian Institute for Health Information reported that approximately 1 in 5 Canadian pregnancies ended in abortion. God's person-forming work was ended before it was complete. Each one was a life that had been seen in secret. Each one assigned days that were never lived. Now, a woman who chooses abortion today does not do it from a place of power. She doesn't do it from a place, but she does it from a place of fear, in isolation, financial pressure, or abandonment. The church's calling is to be present in the gap with practical help, with a warm hand, with a message that she is not alone, and neither is the child that she's carrying. Closing the gap that abortion exploits is not a political act. It's a Jesus act. Now, let me say a word to those who may have made this choice. If you're sitting here this morning carrying the grief and the guilt of a past abortion, I want you to hear this directly. Jesus knelt beside the woman. The crowd was ready to condemn, and he said, neither do I condemn you. He says the same thing to you. The God who formed that life also offers complete forgiveness to you, not reluctantly, not with conditions, but freely and fully. There is no condemnation in Jesus Christ. He knows, he forgives, he restores. You do not have to carry it alone. So what we're talking about, how to be a God-fearing family. What's the family's posture for this face? We're to defend it. act as though the unborn child in our community is our responsibility to protect. Support the pregnancy center with time and finances. And if you know a person in a crisis pregnancy, reach out this week, not with judgment, but with an open hand. Speak the truth with life before the birth to your children, and clearly do it with love. I could tell you stories about my 40 years of ministry that have been heartbreaking. But I've also seen God's grace and mercy at work as well. The second face that we need to look at this morning is the despairing one. Culture says they have consented life to live, or withdrawn consent to live. God's answer is this suffering doesn't diminish the image of God in this despairing person. It obscures it. The role of those who love them is not an honor. That obscured view is as final, but to keep insisting that the image is still there. Look at what Job said. The length of a man's life is decided beforehand. The number of months he will live, you, God, have settled it. See, of the four cultural criteria, autonomy is the one that's the most seductive because it sounds like respect. If a person in the depths of despair has concluded that their life has no good ending, refusing to honor that conclusion may feel like arrogance. And who are you to say otherwise? But Job chapter 14, verse 5, and Romans chapter 14, verse 7, together make a claim that cuts underneath the autonomy argument. The timeline of life belongs to the maker, not the one living it. The life you occupy is not yours on freehold. It's on loan from its creator, and the creator has not yet closed this chapter. So here's the deeper truth the autonomy argument misses. The image of God in a despairing person is not gone. It's just obscured. So let me help you see this. Despair does not extinguish the image. It covers it. The way a fog covers the mountain. The mountain is still there. And when a person cannot see their own image anymore, they need people around them who can see it on their behalf and will not let them go. And not let them go of the vision until the person can see it again. You see, that's not overriding someone's autonomy. That is exactly what love looks like in the dark. The Public Health Agency of Canada, 2025, it said that in 2023, approximately 13 people per day complete suicide. 13 per day. Each one a story that God has not yet finished. Each one a person whose image was obscured and who needed someone close enough to keep them seeing it. So how would Jesus love the despairing person this morning? There's a story in John chapter 11 that I find almost unbearable in its tenderness. Lazarus has died. His sisters Mary and Martha are devastated. And when Jesus arrives and sees Mary weeping, John records the shortest the shortest sentence in Scripture. Jesus wept. And then he raised Lazarus from the dead. That's the model that Jesus gives us for the despairing. You go into the tomb with him first, you weep, you stay, and then from inside the grief, you speak resurrection because the story is not over. God is not finished. The chapter you're calling the last one is not the last one. And the lie underneath every act of suicidal despair is always the same. The story has no good ending. And the lie that feels true because the pain is real. And the person in the darkness is not being irrational. They're being crushingly logical from inside a perspective that has been distorted by suffering. What they need is not to dispute their logic. They need someone to come alongside, climb into the dark with them, and refuse to leave. C.S. Lewis said these words, Nobody tells us this. It is hard work in the moments of crisis to remember the light you have seen in better moments. You see, the church's calling is to hold the memory of the light for the people who are in the dark. Not with platitudes, but with presence. Now, I want to say something directly to those in this room who are carrying that right now. There are some here today who are closer to the edge than anyone around them ever knows. Some of you have thought about it this week. Some of you are thinking about it right now. You've not yet said anything because you're afraid of the look, afraid of becoming a burden, afraid of what changes if someone finds out. Hear this, please. You are not a burden. You are a life that God has numbered. The image of God is in you, even when you cannot feel it. Your chapter is not finished. God has not closed it, and neither have we. We will help you carry on and carry what you're carrying. You don't have to hold this alone. Please speak to someone today. And to those who have lost someone legitimate, or who have lost someone to suicide, your grief is real and your questions are legitimate. There is no tidy theological answer for the loss that you carry. Friends, I have conducted funerals for people who have completed suicide. They're the most difficult funerals I ever have to do. Because the reality is, it's complicated. Jesus wept at Lazarus' tomb, even knowing he was going to raise him. And he weeps with you too. You're not forgotten, and neither is your loved one. And so as a family, what's our posture? To accompany them. Go towards that person in darkness. Don't wait for them to come to you. If you're in a crisis, call or text 988. That's the helpline, available 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And if you know someone who's struggling, reach out to them today, not next week. The tide always comes back. Stay long enough to see it. All right, ready for the last one? You doing okay? Take a breath. This is heavy, right? It's real life, isn't it, though? The third one is the severely suffering. Culture says their quality of life is gone. God's answer is the bedridden, the dementia, the pain-ridden person still bears God's stamp, and that stamp does not expire when the body fails. Of the three cultural criteria that we're examining this morning, quality of life is the most emotionally compelling and therefore the most dangerous, because it sounds like compassion. The impulse underneath is genuinely good. We do not want to watch people that we love suffer, right? What is wrong is the conclusion the criterion draws, that compassion grants authority over another person's life, that our evaluation of another person's quality of life can authorize us to end it. And because the moment we accept that logic, we have been transferring the governance of life from the maker to its beholders. And friends, beholders can be even wrong. Job, again, in chapter 12, verse 10 says, "It is God who directs the lives of his creatures. Every man's life is in his power." In this passage, it doesn't waver. It is God who directs the lives of the creatures, and every life is in his power. The bedridden person bears God's image. The person with advanced dementia still bears God's image. The individual with unrelenting pain still bears God's image. That image does not expire when the body fails. When God is removed from the equation, quality will eventually be determined by someone else's comfort, someone else's resources, and someone else's impatience. So I have to talk about MAID, medical assistance in dying. It was introduced in 2016 as a narrow, compassionate measure for those facing imminent death from terminal illness. 9 years later, it's the fifth most common cause of death in the country. But the numbers that cut are not the totals, they're the reasons. In 2024, nearly 45% of Track 2 MAID recipients, people who are not terminally ill, cited loneliness and isolation as a contributing factor. More than 58% reported emotional distress, anxiety, or existential suffering. Nearly half felt they were a burden on those who loved them. So again, we have to ask the question, how would Jesus love the severely suffering? When Jesus encountered suffering, he did not manage it from a distance. He entered into it. In Luke chapter 5, when a man with leprosy fell at his feet, Jesus did something that would have made the religious people of every era step back. He reached out and touched him. That touch was the message before the miracle. It said, you're not too far gone. You are not past the reach of love. The thing that made others step away from you makes me want to step towards you. The severely suffering person, the one in the bed, the one in the memory care unit, the one whose pain has become their whole world, needs that same touch. They need Jesus with skin on. They need someone to sit beside them and say, with their presence, you are still seen. You still matter. You are not a burden. You are a person bearing the image of God, and I'm not going anywhere. R.C. Sproul, great theologian, said it simply this way. The answer to suffering is not death. The answer to suffering is the presence of God and the presence of people who reflect his love in the middle of it. It's not a program. It's us. That's what the church is for. And a word to those who have walked through end-of-life decisions with a loved one. If you supported a family member's request for it and are sitting here uncertain about that decision, this message is not meant to pile guilt upon the grief that you have that is already so heavy. These decisions are often made in a crisis under pressure with inadequate support and information, and God holds every life, and he also holds you and your uncertainty. If you need to talk to somebody, talk to a counselor who can walk you with that without judgment, but with the full grace of the gospel. So what's our posture as a family in this situation, this face that we're seeing? It's dignified. Make it possible for someone to face their final chapter with the presence they deserve. Now let me wrap this up in 55 seconds. Culture looks at the unborn child, viability. Culture looks at the despairing person, autonomy. Culture looks at the severely suffering, quality of life. God looks at all three of these and sees one thing. My image. Unconditional, present, protected. And he calls his people to respond with postures that we've discussed. And here's what makes all of those callings possible. Jesus has already gone first. He moved towards the leper. He wept at the tomb. He knelt beside the woman the crowd was ready to execute. He ate dinner with the man everyone else had written off, and he told the thief on the cross beside him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Not when you clean up yourself. Not when you've demonstrated sufficient quality of life. Not when your story makes more sense. Today. As you are. Where you are. And that is the same Jesus who meets every person in this room today. The one carrying grief about a choice already made. The one in the room who is not sure they want to still be here. The one watching a parent disappear into suffering and not knowing what is right. The one who has been so focused on avoiding wrong answers that they've forgotten where there is grace for the ones who've got it wrong. Jesus does not grade on a curve of incomprehensible circumstances. He simply says, come. Neither do I condemn thee. Let us walk forward from here together. God sent his son to reclaim it, not to assess its viability, not to evaluate its quality, not to honor its autonomy when it's chosen destruction, but to reclaim it, to say, this life belongs to me, and I'm not done with it. That is the message. Let it be ours to carry. John Stott said these words, and I will close. God is the giver of life, and he has not given us the right to take it. He has given us the duty to protect it. Our memory work for today is from Psalm 139. I encourage you and your family to spend some time memorizing that as you as a family address these three faces in your life. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, this has been a heavy message. Thank you for your presence with us, Holy Spirit. Everyone hearing my voice right now is made in your image. In fact, we have divine DNA. May we have a new understanding of what it means to be an image bearer. Not only do we bear your image, but you are present in our lives to love us, to lead us, and to allow us to love the faces we have discussed today, like Jesus. And Holy Spirit, empower us to do it. May those who have felt the weight of our discussion today know your mercy, forgiveness, and grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.